I want to ask you please to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I want us to read tonight beginning at verse 7. We'll read down to the end of verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the day. We thank You for the way You've dealt with our hearts today in many different ways, through song and testimony and Bible study and preaching. Lord, even in our interaction with one another. We just give You praise for another day to serve You, to know You, to love You, and for what You're doing in Your church here. We pray, Lord, now for the time of preaching, that You would bless it and make it effective. Lord, help us to preach and help us to listen. We pray for the lost who are here with us tonight, that, Lord, even this night, the Holy Spirit would set them apart, that they might hear and understand and believe and be saved. And Lord, may You cause us, Your people, to be growing in our appreciation and understanding of what You've done for us. Lord, which ultimately we know You've done for Your own great namesake. And may we find our greatest joy in seeing You magnified. We love You, Lord, and ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we began looking at verses 7 through 9, talking about the meaning of mystery. And let me just briefly review. Perhaps someone was not here this morning and they've come tonight. We talked about that word in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will. We said that the word mystery in the New Testament it can have more than one meaning depending upon the context. Many times, too, let me just add this, it can have a single use of that word can combine these meanings. They can be combined in a context. But it means this, God making the unknown known, that's one possible meaning, like the church, not seen in the Old Testament, clearly revealed in the New Testament. It can refer to God making the unknown known in a limited fashion. God has given us certain information, but He in His Word tells us and acknowledges that it's still somewhat of a mystery. It is an enigma. We don't know much more than just what we have right there. That's all we know. And of course, that's true with anything God reveals, but what's amazing about it when it's used this way is He's telling us that there are still things about it that we're not aware of. The resurrected body is an example of that. We saw that this morning. And then it speaks of God's truth as a whole. The Word of God, the Gospel, is a mystery in the sense that it can only be known when He makes it known to the individual. This is something God has clearly revealed. He's made it known in that sense. It's all out there. It's on the written page in the Word of God. It's being preached and declared. Yet, still it is a mystery in the sense that unless He illuminates the mind and heart, unless the Holy Spirit, unless the Father teaches a heart, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, a person cannot comprehend it. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them, it says. We talked about how that does not mean, and we'll revisit this tonight, it does not mean that there's some mystical way to handle the Scriptures. God gave it to His truth to us in written language for a reason. And we come to a right understanding of the truth as we pay attention to the laws of interpretation. So it is not a mystery in the sense that you have to have some mystical method to come up with an understanding of it. Rather, it is a mystery to the natural mind because of the lost man's spiritual condition and nature. He can study it like he would any other piece of writing and even come up with the right understanding of what it means, the right interpretation. Yet his nature is so turned against it that he will not see it. We'll see this tonight. It is utter foolishness to the lost man. And we'll understand why that's the case. So we talked about the meaning of mystery. The second thing we talked about this morning was the making known of this mystery. That salvation is granted on the basis of faith. Therefore, the mystery must be made known if anyone is to be saved. To be saved, you must hear the gospel, you must understand the gospel, you must believe the gospel, and where there is that belief, there is a confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's a choice that is made. And so in order for someone to be saved, the mystery of the gospel has to be made known, both in terms of information and in terms of illumination. You must hear it, but then also the Lord must allow you and enable you to understand it. That's how someone is saved. And we saw that faith, then, is understood in the Word of God as being granted by God, and it is an expression of His grace toward the sinner. Faith is a gift from God. The faith that we exercised in Christ was our faith, but it was given by God. It was an understanding given by God. And that understanding was given by grace. By grace. Now that's where we're going to begin tonight. At the end of verse 7, going on to verse 8, I want us to see that faith is indeed granted as a bestowal of grace. God gives faith, saving faith. And I want us just to walk through this step by step. Let's read the verse again together. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now let's stop there. What He tells us, first of all, in this passage, as we're just walking through it step by step, is that God's grace has been bestowed upon Christians. We saw it this morning, the word which, in verse 8, looks back to the riches of His grace. God's grace is that which has been lavished upon us, His grace. The word lavished, parasuo, is a word that means to be over and above, to abound is what the word means, to go beyond the limits, to exceed the boundaries. The Holy Spirit is using every expression. The Apostle Paul is giving every expression to show us that our salvation is explained by grace upon grace. There is the grace of election, the grace of predestination, the grace of redemption, the grace of the provision through that death for the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. But now grace has come outside its banks, as it were. It has exceeded the bounds as it has reached out to the individual believer. Grace is not just an attitude. It's not just something contained in the heart of God toward an individual. Grace actually accomplishes things. Grace is active. God's grace moves to sinners and actually brings things into effect. It accomplishes something. That's what He's telling us when He says God lavished His grace upon us. His grace actually moved out toward us and accomplished something. The grammar here in the Greek language makes clear that this grace not only moved toward sinners, but it actually affected something in the sinner. Do you see the word translated upon, lavished upon us? It's the Greek word eis. It's a preposition. There are 17 prepositions in the Greek language. The meaning of those prepositions is determined by the case endings of the substantives toward which they point. Kenneth Wiest picks up on this in his work, his Greek translation of the New Testament and his commentary. He says this, the Authorized Version translates eis toward. If you have a King James Version, you'll see it's translated toward. He says, but the preposition reaches farther than pros, which would be another preposition. It reaches farther than pros, which means to or toward. Eis means in or into, and reaches not only toward the believing sinner, but into his very being. The grace comes not only towards him, but grips him in its irresistible working and brings him into salvation. Close quote. Now, what Wiese doesn't tell you there is how he came to that conclusion. It's because the word ice is in the accusative case. And when ice is in the accusative case, it means into or in. So God is telling us here that His grace has reached out into these people who have become Christians. His grace has come upon us in the sense of something that He has given to us, but it's actually something also that He has done in us. So He tells us that God's grace has exceeded the bounds, reached out not only to us, but in us, and accomplished something. So, how has grace reached into the saints? How has grace been lavished upon us? Well, now we come to the second thing as we walk through the verse step by step. We see that God's grace has been bestowed upon believers in the form of wisdom and insight, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The context here makes clear that the wisdom and the insight being talked about doesn't refer to how God worked, even though what God does always reflects perfect wisdom. There's been some debate about that. You'll notice, in fact, if you have a New American Standard, there's a period after the word us. And then it picks up, in all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, implying that the wisdom and the insight refer back to God, not to something He gives. But I agree with most commentators when they say that it appears in this context that the wisdom and insight does not refer to how God did this, though it's true He did it in all wisdom, but rather wisdom and insight are those things that God lavished upon us, that He sent out toward us and in us to accomplish something. In other words, the wisdom and the insight is the gift of God's grace. Why do we say that? Well, let me give you one reason. Do you see the word insight? It's the word phronesis. I searched this week. I cannot find one time in the New Testament where it was ever used in reference to God. Every time you see the word insight, it's used to speak of something that is human, a human insight, a human understanding. It would be true to say that God did what He did with wisdom, but there's no other place in the Word of God where you can find that God did something with insight. That's something that belongs to human beings, to grasp, to appreciate, to understand something. Plus, when you look at the context here and you see the very next statement in verse 9, and it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, it becomes clear that the wisdom and the insight is what God gave us that we might know the mystery of His will. Plus, you see that God is giving wisdom and insight in other places in this very same chapter. You go down to verse 17, He's asking, He's praying for us, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that our eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of our heart, so that we might know what is the hope of His calling. If we're to know the hope of our calling, what must God do? He must give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see the same thing in the third chapter. We're going to see in just a moment, you see the same thing as a parallel in the book of Colossians. So what the passage is teaching is that God has reached into the believing sinner who is made a saint, who is made a Christian by God's grace. God, the way they were saved is God reached into them and granted them wisdom and insight. That's how His grace reached out to us and into us. Now that leads us to a third thought. God's grace has been bestowed upon us. It's been bestowed upon us in the form of wisdom and insight. Here's the third thought. This tells us that the faith that God gives has certain characteristics. This gets down to the very nature of what saving faith is. Now, I want to stress something. When you understand that faith is a gift from God, then any characteristics of true faith, we don't put in the works category, do we? We have to put it in the grace category. When we talk about what saving faith looks like, we're not talking about what you must do before you can be saved. We're talking about what God does in a heart when He saves someone. There's a big difference. And where there is saving faith, there will always be wisdom and insight as it pertains to the gospel, every time. God saves people by granting them wisdom and insight in response to the news of election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness of sins. God grants wisdom and insight. What does that mean? Well, the word wisdom, of course, you know it well. It speaks of true knowledge. It speaks of the kind of knowledge that gets to the heart of things. The kind of knowledge that sees things as they really are. If someone is wise, they see things as they really are. And Kenneth Weiss, quoting Lightfoot, gives this quote, "This wisdom and prudence is bestowed upon the recipients of God's grace. Expositor says, Sophia, which is the word for wisdom, is the collective moral intelligence, insight into the true nature of things." So wisdom is a spiritual intelligence. It is seeing things as God has revealed them, seeing things as they really are. You ever witness to someone, you were so careful to explain it, so careful to tell them just the simple good news of how to be saved, and you get to the end of the gospel explanation, and you ask that person a couple of questions, and they have not understood a thing you've said? You ever had that happen? Why is that? We're going to talk about why tonight, but understand that one of the things that has to happen in order to come to Christ is you have to be able to see the gospel for what it is, see Jesus for who He is, see the cross for what it accomplished, see the resurrection in its true light. You must be able to see God as He's revealed Himself to be. There has to be an understanding of things as they really are. Well, God gave us an understanding of things as they are. That's wisdom. But God didn't just give us wisdom, He also gave us insight. The word is phronesis, coming from the word phroneo, and it has to do with the right use of wisdom. It doesn't just have to do with the mind. It has to do with the affections as well. It means, now get this, you don't just see things as they really are, but because you do, you see the true excellence of the things that you understand. It means that you have not just grasped the facts, but you see the implications of those facts. The ramifications of those facts. The decisions, the choices that ought to be made in the light of those facts. And it means that God has reached into you to such an extent that your heart has been captured. That you have an appreciation of what you've heard. And you see the true excellence in what you've heard. Your mind has not just been affected. God has reached into your very being and He has changed your heart about these things. Trench, talking about this word phronesis, he says, the right use and application of the mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it means a state of mind which includes the affections as well as the understanding. Wisdom is a matter of the intellect and of the understanding. Prudence includes the affections as well as the mind. So, it can be translated by the word insight, Lloyd-Jones writes. It means spiritual discernment, the ability to discern the excellence of the things of God, and to have a corresponding affection toward them. So the riches of God's grace have abounded toward us, not only in the wisdom that gives me understanding, it takes up the whole of my soul, the whole man. It includes my affections, my interest, my love. My whole being is called out to it, and I desire it with my whole being. Close quote. You see, that's what the Lord does when He saves a sinner. Is they are now hearing the gospel, but not only have they heard it, they have wisdom in it. They see it for what it is. They understand it. But not only is their mind affected, God has also given them insight so that they see the excellence in the things they're hearing and it takes hold of them. And their soul is drawn out toward Christ. And there's everything within them desiring what they've heard. The gospel goes from being a foolish message to them to being the one true answer for their sins. And now they see that it absolutely makes eternal sense. And they want Christ more than they want anything else in life. Folks, you can't see yourself as you really are, see God as He really is, see heaven for what it really is, see hell for what it really is, see what Jesus did for what it really is, and you not want Him with everything that's in you. You can't see all of that and not be willing to lose everything if it means gaining Jesus. What is that? It's wisdom and it's insight. That's what the Lord gave us. That's how grace reached into us. That's what grace accomplished in you and me. This gets again to the lordship debate. When we talk about people being willing to lose everything to follow Jesus, we talk about Jesus as the pearl of great price, as we heard this morning, where you'd be willing to sell all to gain the pearl of great price. See, people say, no, they say, you know what you lordship people are doing? You're saying that somebody has to clean their life up to come to Jesus. That's not what we're saying at all. No, every time our Lord invites a sinner to come, He invites us to come just as we are, but with the knowledge that He won't leave us just as we are. And when God has granted understanding of the gospel, then there's a desire to follow Jesus because He is the pearl of great price. He is worth more than anything this world has to offer. He is the eternal treasure. He is our first love. Why did the Lord Jesus have to say to the Ephesian church, you have left your first love? Because when you see the gospel for what it is, Jesus becomes your first love. You love Him more than anything. You love Him more according to the words of our Lord. You're not worthy to be His disciple if you don't love Him more than father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, even your own life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And it's not a person cleaning their life up to come to Jesus. No, it is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby a light is turned on in your soul. The eyes of your heart now can see. And when you see the true excellence of Jesus Christ, you are willing to lose all to follow Him. Something God does. It's something grace teaches. You know, grace, talking about grace being active. Remember, grace is a teacher. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," do you hear that? "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what grace teaches. So God has bestowed grace upon us. He has reached into us. He has done it with wisdom and insight. That's what He's granted. The wisdom is to see the gospel and to see Christ as it really is. And then the insight is to understand the excellency contained in the gospel, the excellence found in Christ. And so now we love Him. Our heart is drawn out toward Him. Our soul is drawn out toward Christ and we want Him no matter what it means. We love Him and we want to follow Him. That's what God did in your soul. If indeed you're saved, if indeed you know Christ. I want to say this. If you've never known an intense desire for Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And I say it without hesitation. If all you've ever known is just sort of an informational Christianity, where you got a set of facts and you've learned it and you filed it away and you became a Baptist and you walked the aisle and you were baptized and you got all your little information, but your inner man has never been affected by the gospel so that you mourned over your sinfulness, saw your need for a Savior, and your soul was drawn out to Christ, you, my friend, have never experienced the new birth. Because that's what the Word of God says God grants by grace. Not just wisdom, but insight too. That's what He gives. That leads us to another thought, and that is this wisdom and this insight is given by the Holy Spirit. Grace reaches into the believer with wisdom and insight, but who is the agent? Who does that work? The answer is the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who gives a person a comprehension of the good news. He's the one who gives understanding of and appreciation for and desire for Christ. How does He do it? Well, He does it, number one, I would say, He does it through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I mentioned this morning, actually got into tonight's message when I did, but I want to stress again that God has revealed Himself in written language for a reason. And the understanding that is from God will always be based on a lexical, syntactical, historical, synthetic, contextual approach to the Word of God. The words are important, the grammar is important, the historical setting is important, the contextual setting is important. An overall view of the Word of God, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, is vital. And anyone who claims that the Holy Spirit has given them knowledge that contradicts the written Word of God, they do not have knowledge from the Holy Spirit. So He's going to bring this wisdom and insight through the preaching of the Word of God. But again, as we said this morning, it's also true to say that even though God's truth is plain to see on the page and is revealed in accordance with the laws of language, it cannot, even saying that, it cannot be apprehended, cannot be comprehended by the natural mind. A lost man can't understand it. Now, why is that so? Why is that so? You see, we're getting to how the Holy Spirit gave us this wisdom and insight. Why can't a lost person grasp the Bible? Think through that for a moment. You know what? This has a profound effect on how you and I minister. So let me ask the question again. Why can't a lost person grasp the Scriptures? What's wrong? Is it an intellectual problem? You know, that's really, if you want to talk about how these truths affect ministry, there are many churches that must believe that it's an intellectual problem. You visit some churches today, you know what you're going to get in your bulletin? You're going to get a fill-in-the-blank list. And they're going to teach you like you're in the first grade. First of all, the pastor is going to preach a sermon that intellectually challenges you like you're in the first grade. But in addition to that, as you go along, he will complete sentences for you. And you'll get to write it in your bulletin. God loves, blank, sinners. I wish I was kidding, but I'm not. You know what they're saying? That the reason people don't come to Christ is we just haven't made it simple enough. The barrier between the sinner and Christ is an intellectual barrier. Is that true? Is it true that the problem is an environmental problem? A cultural problem? Again, let's look at how ministry is being done today. We're told, you know what the real reason is sinners aren't coming to Jesus? Because the preacher wears suits. I mean, if you just take the suit off, Pastor, and get a flowery Hawaiian shirt, everybody will be able to identify with you. You know what's so funny about these things? The reason why the guys are wearing the Hawaiian shirts is because they're in California. Right? So now you have Texas pastors wearing Hawaiian shirts so people can identify with them. It just shows how silly we are. I mean, is that the reason people aren't coming to Jesus? Because there is this, the real barrier, you see, I guess, between the sinner and Christ is just an environmental one. If we can just make things more in tune with what they have every day out in the world, then they'll come to Jesus. You see, that's the real barrier, right? Or maybe the real barrier between the sinner and Christ is an experiential barrier. They've had so many past offenses from the church. They've seen so many poor examples in the church. That's what's keeping them from Jesus. And since we've preached on sin in the past, but then we've had just as much sin in the church as we've had in the world, we've got to stop preaching about sin. We've got to show them that we're just like they are. So they won't think we're a bunch of hypocrites. As if our witness is about us. It's not about us, is it? Who's it about? Jesus. It's about God. So what is the problem? Why don't sinners come to Christ? Why don't they grasp the Scriptures? Is it intellectual? Is it environmental? Is it cultural? Is it experiential? I'm telling you, if that's the barrier, I don't know how missionaries go out on the mission field. See, this gets to how much confidence we have in our message when we go out in missions. You know what the Bible says the problem is? Listen to John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Word of God. And this is the judgment. That light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, listen, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Do you know why the lost man does not grasp the Word of God? Because his nature is so opposed to the truth revealed in Scripture. Because his mind is hopelessly bent to oppose and to reject the truth that's in Christ. That's why he doesn't come. The reason is not an intellectual problem or an environmental problem or a cultural problem or an experiential problem. It is a spiritual problem. That's the problem. Born in a state in which I hate the light and love evil. It's their nature that blinds them to the truth. They cannot see because they are unwilling to see. They don't want to see. Take 1 Corinthians 2:14. Look there with me. I want you to look at it and see it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, do you notice something? He does not say that they cannot accept them because they're not clearly revealed. That's not the problem. It's not because the words aren't on the page. And he doesn't say that it's because there's some mystical method you have to learn to understand the Bible. If that were the case, we'd just have to teach them the method. But that's not what it says. Now here's why it's not understood. Because what is clearly revealed seems to be the most foolish thing they could possibly imagine. It's foolishness. It does not in any way agree with his nature. Me? Give up everything to follow a Savior that I can't see? Me? Believe a book that was written thousands of years ago? Utter foolishness. So how does the Holy Spirit impart this wisdom and insight? How did the gospel go from being foolishness to you to making the most sense of anything in the world? How did it go from being something you hated, rejected, weren't interested in, repelled by it? How did it go from being that to something that drew your very soul out toward Christ? What the answer is? The answer is regeneration. The Holy Spirit had to change your nature so as to give you the wisdom and the insight to see Christ for who He is. God did a creative work in order that you and I might believe. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit. He did a work in you that enabled you to believe. He did a work in your nature so that now Christ made sense to you. The cross made sense to you and was desirable to you. That's the answer. I want to show you this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You notice it's not going to be because they didn't hear the truth. It's because they didn't receive the what? Love of the truth, so that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice the contrast to belief. The contrast to belief in verse 12 is a pleasure in sin. I don't believe because I take pleasure in wickedness. I don't come to the light, as Jesus said, because I love evil. And if I come to the light, my deeds are exposed as evil. But now look at the contrast with the believers. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How did it happen? Look, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You were chosen for salvation. God brought it to you by a setting apart work of the Holy Spirit that led to your believing the gospel. Notice the sanctification by the Spirit precedes faith. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace of God reaches into the sinner, giving insight and wisdom. Who does that work? The Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration. Now I understand. Now I have insight. Now what I did not desire before, I desire. I'll give you another example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 6. Again, I want you to remember, not just wisdom, not just spiritual, intellectual understanding, but a sense of the excellence of these things. That's what God gives when He gives faith. A heart that is drawn out toward Christ. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of Christ. Is that all it says? No. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When the Lord shined in your heart, He didn't just give you an understanding of the facts of the gospel. When the Lord gave light in your heart, now you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you saw the excellence of Christ. Now you saw the loveliness of Christ. Now you saw the kindness of Christ. Now your heart was drawn out to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true faith. That's what God gives. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why I believe and we teach that new birth precedes faith. Regeneration precedes believing. Because apart from the Spirit of God doing a change in you that gives you wisdom and insight, you would never respond to the gospel by believing on Christ. I think an illustration of this, I've used it before, told you it before, it would be like, technically, could a lion eat straw? And by the way, if anybody out here knows that this illustration doesn't work, tell me and I won't use it anymore. All right? But I think it works. Could a lion eat straw? The answer I would guess would be yes, because he has teeth. He could chew it up. But do lions normally eat straw? What's the answer? No. Lions eat meat. So if I put straw in front of a lion, he can take it, he can receive it, but he won't. Why not? Because a lion has a certain nature. And that straw is not attractive to the lion. If you want to put it in animal terms, to eat that straw is foolishness to the lion. That's not what he eats. But now if I could change that lion in a moment into an ox, now would that ox eat the straw? Yes. And in the same way, we're taking the gospel, putting it before lost people, and that gospel is absolute foolishness to them, not because it defies the laws of language, but because it defies what is important to them spiritually. What they're looking for, what they hunger for, what they desire, it does not appeal to the lost, fallen human nature. So what the Holy Spirit does to give wisdom and insight is He does a work of regeneration. Now what did not seem attractive to me before is the greatest desire of my heart. And that's why we're not talking about a sinner cleaning up his life to come to Jesus. We're talking about God doing something in the heart of the sinner where now all he wants to do is come to Jesus. Something God does. So the Spirit of God is the agent. He's the one who grants the wisdom and the insight. But now here's a wonderful thing. He doesn't just do this when we're converted. Do you know that He goes on giving wisdom and insight for the rest of your life here on earth? Did you know? Listen, this is something we're going to make an application and wrap it up here in just a moment, so don't miss this. Do you understand that you need the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer right now, every bit as much as you did when you were a lost sinner sitting on a pew trying to understand the gospel? Do you understand you need His teaching ministry just as much right now? Right now. To have an appreciation of the excellence of the things we hear from the Word of God. That's why, if you move on down to Ephesians 1, verse 17 or verse 15, Brother Michael read it to us earlier tonight. This is why he says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. These people have faith. And your love for all the saints. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And the same thing you see in Ephesians chapter 3. We've seen it a couple times. Let's look at it again. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, now verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. What he's saying in both these passages is, may God strengthen you and increase you and stretch you and expand you so that you can get a hold of what Jesus has done for you. May He give you wisdom and insight into this great salvation that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And you see the same thing in the book of Colossians in the first chapter. If you look over there, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Let's back up to verse 3. I'm sorry to do that to you again, but let's do it. Verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He has also informed us of your love in the Spirit for this reason also. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's he praying for? That though you are saved and you have faith and you have the mind of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would be active even now teaching you. That you would see what the Lord has done for you. Why? Verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, may God teach you these things. That's what He's praying. May the Holy Spirit who taught you the gospel now teach you, since you've been saved, all that you got in Jesus. We are as much dependent on the Holy Spirit teaching us today as we were the day we were saved. He does this, by the way. I want us to look for just a moment in Ephesians 1. Look ahead to verse 14. And of course, we'll get there as we go verse by verse, Lord willing. But I want to give you just a little preview. In verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, look back at verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It says the Holy Spirit was given to us as a pledge. Now everybody talks about the Holy Spirit being a down payment, being earnest, and there's no doubt that that's true. But that word, translated pledge, also carries with it the idea of foretaste. Foretaste. A preceding taste of what you're actually going to receive. Dr. Dana, who used to teach at Southwestern Seminary, used to illustrate it this way. He would tell the story of when he was a boy. His mother used to bake a cake every week for Sunday. She would start a day or two early. She would bake a cake, set it aside for Sunday. When he was a little boy, he could hardly wait for Sunday. And he would beg his mother, "Can I have a taste? Can I have a taste of the cake? Can I have a taste of the cake?" And finally, what his mother did, learned to do, is when she was baking the big cake for Sunday, she would take from the same batter and bake at the same time a little cake just for him. And she would tell him, "Now you can eat this little cake made from the same batter and you'll know what the big cake's going to taste like come Sunday." And the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might get a taste now of everything that is ours in Christ and will be ours in glory. He has been given to us that we, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we might know and understand the things given to us by God. He does this as our earnest. Now, as we finish tonight, let me give you four closing observations real quickly. It's not enough just to understand what we've seen. Now we've got to ask, how does it work out in our lives? How does it work out in our ministry? Let me give you four observations. Number one, salvation does not bypass the intellect, but it is not owed to nor dependent upon the intellect. God never bypasses the mind, but salvation is not owed to the mind. Folks, wouldn't we be in a sad state if salvation only came to the intellectual elite? He was able to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, there were not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. And I dare say that is true of this group too. Wouldn't you agree? No, you don't have to be an intellectual giant to get the gospel. Do you know why? Because the reason people get it is not their intellect anyway. In fact, we read this morning where the intellectual elite always miss it. Except where grace is shown, because they rely on their own understanding. And we have to become like little children to enter the family of God. No one will ever stand in heaven and say, I came to know Jesus because I have a great mind. Let me tell you what else that means, is we can take our message and preach it anywhere in the world, anytime, so as long as we can communicate in their language, have a translator, you can preach the same way you preach here, anywhere in the world, and God, by His grace, can touch a heart and save a soul. That's the first observation. Second observation. No one then can ever take credit for their believing. For if God's grace had not been bestowed upon us in wisdom and insight, the gospel would have forever been contrary to our nature. You could have preached the gospel to me for the rest of my life and I would have never seen it as the wisdom of God. I would have always seen it as utter foolishness because that was the direction my nature was turned in. And I can think of such practical ways to illustrate that in my own life. I mean, I can remember thinking to myself that anybody who would go to midweek service was out of their mind. I mean, as a 15, 14-year-old kid, I can remember thinking, I don't know if any of you ever did this, but I can remember complaining to my parents, we're going to church again? We're going again? I got tickled the other day. It was on Wednesday night. And one of the little boys in our neighborhood came by, and I hear we always get ding-dong, knock on the door. And my kids run to the door, and there's one of their little friends with their bike. And I hear a conversation. Reagan talking to this little kid. And he says, can you come out and play? And he says, no, we're getting ready for church. And the little kid on the other side of the door goes, again? Reagan said, yeah, we go three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and midweek. And I was proud of Reagan. I don't know, maybe he knew Dad was listening. Who knows? But he says, I like to go to church. I want to go to church. Well, you know, I went from not wanting to go to church to when the Lord saved my soul, I didn't know I was going to be a preacher, but I was going to Tuesday night outreach as well as Wednesday night service, as well as Sunday night service, because you know what? I couldn't imagine a better place to be in the whole world. That's where I wanted to be. That's where I wanted to be. Well, who takes credit for that? We know, don't we? I know what my nature was. I know what the Lord has done in my heart. So I don't have any problem understanding who did the work. The Lord Jesus, God did in His grace by the Holy Spirit. Third thought, third observation. Spiritual maturity, this is so important. Spiritual maturity then cannot be reduced to a formula. And we must resist in every way our tendency to reduce it to a formula. Or to say it another way, we are sanctified even as we were justified. It requires the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I heard people saying it just with horror in my heart. Well, I can take anybody and make them a teacher. Listen, we might as well just say then we can take anybody and make them a Christian. You and I can't do God's work. Now, there are certain things we can be used by God for, and there are certain areas of giftedness where God has gifted us, and it turns out He uses us in a certain way in people's lives. But you can't take someone who has not been gifted to do something and make them gifted. You can't do that. Nor can you take your own life or someone else's life and say, now, if I just teach them this process, they will be at this stage of maturity in 2 years. Or 6 months, or 10 years. Do we forget so soon how we came into the family of God? Did you come because you got a hold of the right formula? Or did you come because Almighty God taught your heart something? And in the same way, unless Almighty God goes on teaching your heart, you can go through all the formulas you want to and you will not grow. And I'll say this, that in fact, your dependence on your formula may be the greatest hindrance to your maturity in your life right now. I don't want to be misunderstood. Do we need disciplined Bible study? What's the answer? Do we need to memorize Scripture? What's the answer? Do we need to pray? What's the answer? But what are we depending on? You depending on your system? Is that the way to grow? What's the answer? No. Who's got to teach us? When I open my Bible to study every week, do you know what I pray? Lord, would you help me to understand your Word? And then would you help me to organize how I'm going to teach it in a way that it's understandable to your people? Because I know this, beloved, if the Lord doesn't teach me, I won't learn. And if He doesn't teach you, you won't learn. And it doesn't matter whether it's your quiet time or anything else, every time you open this book, your first prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to understand. May you teach me. I'll tell you what else that reminds us of is that what we have here is a relationship. Right? A personal relationship with God. As a forethought. That is, in light of this, we must reject the ministry methods that are built on a false view of salvation. I hope you're seeing it. I believe you are. That there is a vital connection between what we believe about salvation and how we do ministry. If you can see that, would you say amen? There is a connection between what we believe about salvation and how we do ministry. And when you understand how the Lord works in salvation and in sanctification, then you have to reject ministry methods that are built. I mean, they are founded on a totally wrong perspective of what happens in salvation and what happens in sanctification. You mean they witness and we don't? No, we both witness. You mean they pray and we don't? No, we both pray. What I mean is, we reject the manipulative methods, the sensationalism methods. We reject any method that is not built and founded on the Scriptures. God didn't just give us 66 books, right? He didn't give us 27 New Testament books. And this whole book, to ignore it. He didn't just tell us the message to preach. He told us how to go about doing ministry. And we don't have the right to construct our own method of ministry to get the message out when God has given us the method along with the message. We don't have that right. And I believe that God, when He gave us the message, knew how the ministry ought to be done, don't you? He's revealed it in the Scriptures. That's where we must go. What do we see in Ephesians 1? We see that there is this logical progression. Makes perfect salvation sense. You have a choice before time. You have predestination. Then you have Christ coming to the earth, paying the purchase price for these chosen. It's His own blood. And by the payment of His blood on the cross, after His resurrection, now the door is wide open. The provision is there for the forgiveness of all the trespasses of everyone who will believe. Now the gospel is preached. But the question is, how can people whose nature is turned against that message believe and come to Christ? And the answer is grace has run outside its bounds. It's not just an attitude in the heart of God. It is an active work of the Spirit of God. And He reaches into the very heart and soul of sinners and changes their nature so that now there is wisdom and insight. There is understanding and appreciation. And the heart and soul is drawn out toward Christ. and salvation takes place. I want to ask you, has that ever happened in your life? Where you heard, you didn't just hear the gospel. You understood it. You didn't just understand it. It touched your heart. Your heart's drawn out toward Christ. You called upon the name of the Lord. The good news is He will not cast away anyone who calls on Him that way. You remember that passage we read? I'm done. In Wednesday night, Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit. He went on to say this, though. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? People can use that word. Lord, Lord, did we not? Right? Matthew chapter 7. Well, it means this. No one can say Jesus is Lord with understanding unless the Holy Spirit has done His work. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. If the Lord has been dealing with your heart, revealing to you your lostness, making clear to you that you need Christ, there's a desire in your heart for the Lord Jesus. If you desire to be saved, we give the invitation in just a moment. We invite you to come. The Lord has given you an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We invite you to come. There'll be pastors standing here at the front. Just come to one of us and just say, that's my need. I want to talk to somebody about my soul. I want to be saved. And there'll be somebody ready to counsel with you and share with you. And then to every one of God's people. Folks, when we understand this, shouldn't we be able to sing Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's amazing. Amazing grace. And may the Lord help us to appreciate the things that have been given to us freely by God. Father, may You bless this invitation and bless this message to our hearts, not only tonight, but throughout the rest of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.